If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Tonight we're going to read verses 13 through 21. Acts chapter 15, 13 through 21. This is now the word of God. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, we gather here this evening just to sing your praise. We gather here this evening to fellowship with one another. We gather here, Lord, to hear your word. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would grant us understanding as we study. That you would open our eyes to see your truth, that it would make sense to us, Father, that you would relate it to us in such a way as that we grasp it. And that, Father, you would continue to build the foundation of our faith, that you would continue to build the foundation of our doctrine, that you would help us to clarify and understand the gospel even in our own hearts, that we might be able to accurately present it to others, that we may be able to uphold it and stand upon it and proclaim it. Father, we thank you for this time that you allot to us to be able to study this and to be able to understand it. We thank you you've preserved it, and we thank you for your spirit who makes it clear. We just ask, Father, that you speak to the glory of your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're talking about sola fide still, which is the third of those five solas of the Reformation, namely the idea that justification comes by faith alone. And now we're talking about, in that kind of a subheading to that, would be what we're calling the exclusivity of faith. We already learned that faith is necessary because without faith it's impossible to please God. We also know that faith is effective since Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What we're examining now is that faith is exclusive, which is to say that if you try to bring God anything in addition to your faith, God will not save you for that. You must bring God faith, but you must bring him faith alone. And that's what we began to discuss last week. Anytime we try to bring God something more than faith, that is faith and some work or some religious ordinance or some mindset, whatever it may be, anytime we try to add anything to faith, there's a word for that, and it's called legalism. And legalism is any time we trust in our own religious works or our own religious efforts in addition to the saving work of God. And it really doesn't matter how much or how little we trust in our own efforts. Any amount of trusting in our own efforts is legalism. If I say that God saves me by his grace and doesn't matter what I fill the blank in after that, that's legalistic. Even if you see that as a very small thing like baptism or a very big thing, like years of dietary restrictions and adherence to the Mosaic law. It doesn't matter if it's small or big. Anything that you add to just God's grace as a matter of salvation is a legalistic thing. And God is opposed to legalism, as we've been talking about. We began last week seeing that it's never acceptable to God. And the good news for us is that the early church had to cross this bridge. It's not a matter of us just trying to pull together random thoughts and trying to build a theology that we're trying to take some here and here and piece it all together as so to say this is what we believe. This issue is one that the early church handled verbatim. You're familiar that at Pentecost, Peter preached and 5,000 Jews were saved. That doesn't count the women and children. And they all gathered in one accord, and everything was great. And not long after that, Peter's preaching again. I think the number jumps to 7,000. And this is the point where we read that people are selling their property, and they're giving to whoever has need, and the church is just growing, and they're happy, and they're all in one accord, and the fellowship is strong. And part of the reason for that is because everybody being saved at that point is Jewish. What happened at Pentecost was you had all these Jews that traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost. While at Jerusalem, they got saved. The problem is there's only one church in the whole world. It's not like they can go back home and have a church. The only church at that point is in Jerusalem, so they're staying. And the fact that all of these travelers came in and stayed in Jerusalem caused an enormous problem, I guess logistical problem. Where are they going to stay? What are they going to eat? And the idea was that the church pitched in and helped them, but that's fine because they're all coming and they're all Jews. And so they all dress the same, they all talk the same, and they all eat the same type of food, and they all go through the same ritualistic things, and they're all used to each other and how you do things. And so it was real easy for the church to grow and be unified and be happy. And boy, didn't God throw a monkey wrench into things. When God sends Peter to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius gets saved, and all of a sudden we've got Gentiles believing. And Paul goes out, God saves him, and he goes out and he starts going to synagogues to preach, and the people in the synagogues won't listen, so Paul turns and starts preaching to Gentiles, and they start getting saved. And the next thing you know, we have a church pop up in Galatia, and Ephesus, and Thessalonica, and Colossae, and Corinth, all these Gentile regions, and churches are popping up, and they're all Gentile congregations. And now, we've got Jewish Christians and pagan Christians, Gentile Christians, and they don't mesh. They don't talk the same, they don't dress the same, they don't come from the same background, they just don't fit. And the first question was, what are we going to do to make everybody get along? It doesn't take long before, as you're familiar, some Judaizers, or men from Judea they're called, go down to Antioch. Antioch was the real big first major Gentile hub of believers. That's where they sent Paul and Barnabas from Antioch. And they go to Antioch just to scope things out. And the idea, the feel is that they felt so uncomfortable worshiping Jesus in the midst of such Gentile influence. It just was wrong. And you probably can identify with this a little bit. I grew up in an era where churches were pretty much cookie cutters of one another. It really didn't matter where you went. They were all basically the same. There was a little congregation with pews, and pretty much all churches did the same type of thing. You sang a few songs out of the hymn book, right? Then the preacher preached, and I mean, there was some little variance, but not a lot. Now we've hit the age of this kind of church plant age, and it's a real culturally relevant, seeker-sensitive age. And boy, you don't know what you're going to walk into now when you walk into a church, right? I mean, there can be strobe lights and stage lights and dancers. And there was a church on Facebook a few months ago that had an indoor MMA cage fight right in the middle of their sanctuary. And you just don't know what you're going to hit, right? And some things certainly we would frown upon, but the idea is you can walk into a church that genuinely loves God and worships God, but they do so drastically different than anything you've ever been familiar with. You know, when I grew up, we talk to this to the youth sometimes. They don't realize how hard we had it when we grew up. I tell them, you wouldn't believe this, but we weren't allowed to wear shorts to church when I was a kid. I mean, you talk about taboo, they get you in trouble in a hurry, right? Some of you ladies remember never wearing pants to church, right? I mean, that's just kind of the way things were. And now you have churches where if you don't have holes in your jeans, you don't fit in, right? It's just a different idea. Kind of what was going on here. Jews were coming to Jesus, but they were maintaining their Jewishness. You know, they were maintaining their culture. And now all of a sudden you got all these Gentiles coming in and they don't know how to do church, right? They don't know how to sit and be still. They don't know how to be quiet. They just don't know what to do. And it's not long before somebody finally can't take it anymore and the silence is broken. And in Acts 15:1 we read this, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." It's well and good that you're believing in Jesus, well and good that you want to follow Jesus, but listen, it's time for you to shape it up, right? Cut your hair, put on a suit, learn to sit down, get circumcised. You've got to fit the mold. You've got to do things the way we do things, and namely, you need to come under the law. And as we saw, it caused quite a stir, because Paul and Barnabas immediately jumped up to the aid of those Gentiles and began to refute what these men from Judea were saying. But if you'll recall, we talked about, can you imagine the arsenal that these men from Judea had? I mean, they had the whole Old Testament to talk about all the important verses about circumcision and keeping the law. I mean, they could just bring verse after verse after verse. The result was that the Antioch congregation was confused. They heard the men from Judea who had a lot of verses they could quote, and they had Paul and Barnabas, who were the apostles who founded the church, and they could preach, but these Gentile believers were confused. So they decided, all right, Paul, Barnabas, you guys need to take a trip, and you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to meet with James, who was the big wig of the church, the half-brother of Jesus. You need to meet with Peter, and you need to iron this out. And we just need to know, what is God's will on this matter? Are we to be circumcised? Are we to come under the law of Moses? Are we to do these things in order to be saved? Or are we fine the way we are? That was the question. It was ultimately a discussion over sola fide. Like I said, you don't see those words in here, but that's what they're debating. That was the first question. Is faith alone enough? Is that what God requires? And so the church council comes together. Paul and Barnabas show up in Jerusalem, and they start telling everybody about Gentile salvation. And it doesn't take long before a few Pharisee believers stand up. And in Acts 15:5 we read, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. That's the debate. Are Gentiles saved by faith alone? Is anyone saved by faith alone? And what we said we wanted to do for our purposes is to study what the apostles had to say about this, namely Peter, James, and Paul. Maybe you don't listen to Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Tyndale or any of those guys, but certainly we're going to listen to the apostles in this idea of faith alone. And last week we saw the first one, which was, according to Peter, legalism tests God. Right? That's what Peter had to say. We read verses 6 through 11. And Peter stood up, and first he recounted how God had kind of forced him to go witness to the Gentiles. Remember, Peter didn't want to go. He saw the vision of the unclean animals. God said, kill and eat. Peter said, never. I've never eaten anything unclean. God said, look, if I've cleansed it, don't call it unclean. Do it. And the men show up, and Peter goes. And you remember we talked about kind of that half-hearted evangelistic effort where Peter's just basically recounting some facts about who he is and what they do. And in the middle of Peter's short little dissertation, all of a sudden these Gentiles start speaking in tongues. That means they believed. And God recognized their belief. God sent them the Holy Spirit. And that was evidenced in the fact that they spoke in tongues. And this kind of hit me this week, if you've ever thought about it this way. Cornelius is basically the New Testament equivalent of Abraham. Cornelius is one who came from a pagan background, who believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness, apart from any other thing he'd ever done. Cornelius and Abraham walk in the same boat, but that's what happened. So Peter then, after seeing these Gentiles who obviously had received the Holy Spirit, in Acts 10:47, Peter said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So, just like that, God chose to save Gentiles. We saw that. And Peter's point in Acts 15 is that God chose to save Gentiles without ever first putting them under the law and without ever first circumcising them. He did not work that story out like this. Peter, we've got a man over here, Cornelius, who is a God-fearer. Now, do you remember what God told Cornelius? God told Cornelius, send for Peter, which he did. Why didn't God say, Cornelius, get circumcised? Why didn't he? Because it wasn't necessary, right? Instead, he said, go get Peter. Peter comes, Cornelius gets saved. That's the point. And so here comes Peter's big question in Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are? Peter's question is, why do you put God to the test? That is, why are you challenging God's ability to save? Why are you challenging God's judgment that they were worthy of the Holy Spirit? Basically, you have Jews here who would say to God, we think you jumped the gun a little bit, God, in giving them the Holy Spirit. We're not really sure they're actually saved yet, God. You really should have held off a second before you gave them the Holy Spirit. You know, God, we think you probably should have had them circumcised first and get under the law a little while, but God, you really jumped the gun here. They're not saved yet. That's basically what you're saying. Right? God thought they were. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And Peter pointed out, by the way, that God sees the heart. You thought they weren't, and you're questioning it. You are testing God. And if history teaches us anything, testing God is not a good idea. Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Testing God is a dangerous thing. And Peter said, that's exactly what you do when you add to the reality of the necessity of faith for salvation. Legalism tests God. Well, that was Peter. Now we want to move on. You'll notice in verse 12, of course, that Paul and Barnabas stand up and they talk about all the signs and wonders God does through them. But we're going to come back to Paul later and look at what Paul has to say. What we're going to do tonight is skip to James. And James is a very important one to listen to. You want James to chime in on this, and I'll tell you why. those people who still hold to a legalistic mindset, which would deny the reality of faith alone, their poster child, the one they're going to run to for their doctrine faster than anybody, is James. They all run to James. Anybody I've ever heard that tries to debate that works are necessary for salvation, they make a beeline to James. And here's what they read, James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And instantly people would run to James and say, aha, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's it for them. And now they have opened the door for any manner of works they want to throw in there, right? Because James clearly said it. Now, we talked about that passage quite a bit back in Romans 4 when we were talking about Abraham's faith. And I'll just go ahead and give it to you again. James is not talking about the means of justification. He is not talking about how to be justified before God. What James is talking about are the characteristics of true faith. If you ask James, do you believe that man is justified by faith alone? James will say yes, but he will quickly say, but it better be true faith. If you try to show me a faith that does not change your life, that is, it does not result in good works, no, that faith won't save you. That faith won't save anybody. That's faith less than even the demons have, right? So James believes in justification by faith alone. James is just matter of fact. He wants your faith to mean something in your life. Don't forget, this is a guy that grew up with Jesus. He watched Jesus as a boy, right? You want to talk to James about what it means to live in righteousness and walk in truth and love God? I mean, James studied under this guy's shadow his whole life growing up. And then he walks into a church and he sees all these, quote, believers. And James says, yeah, you don't have a clue. Your faith doesn't change your life at all. I lived with righteousness. I saw it. It ought to change your life, right? That's James's point. And to make that point, tonight we actually go to James's doctrinal decision. James is the head here at the Jerusalem church. He makes the final say. And he's the one that ultimately decides whether or not Gentiles need something more than faith. So if James really believes that faith alone is not enough and works are required, you're going to get it right here. Because this is the Jerusalem Council and they're going to make the decision and he's going to send out the letter to all the Gentile churches and let them know whether or not you need more than just faith to be saved. So James is a very important one to study. So we saw Peter. According to Peter, legalism tests God. Here we go. Number two, according to James, legalism troubles Gentiles. We read it in verses 13 through 21 to get started. But what we're basically saying is that legalism hinders what God seeks to do. And let me break this down a little more. Let's look first at James's observation. His observation. Look at 13 through 18. After they'd stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, you have to love James. Up until now, James has not said a word, at least that we're aware of. He has sat back with his arms crossed, and he has listened. Maybe he had his big chief tablet, and he took a few notes, right? But he listened. Here comes Peter, and Peter relates that entire story about how he was called to Cornelius' house and how he shared to Cornelius, and Cornelius was saved. And Peter talked then about his reasoning and his argument, how it's putting God to the test, and we believe that we're saved by grace alone, right? And Peter recounts all of that, and James just sits, and James just listens, and James just begins to process everything he's hearing. And then Peter sits down, and Paul and Barnabas get up, and Paul and Barnabas start talking about all the signs and wonders which God has done in their presence among the Gentiles. And I can imagine Paul talking about what God did at Colossae and Ephesus and Corinth and all of those places. And all the while, James just sits and listens. And James just pays attention, and he begins to discern and to process all that he's heard. And after this period of time of all these people sharing all their experiences, James steps up and he says, all right, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, he called him Simeon, that's the Hebrew version of his name, Simon, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So he says, Peter just told us about how God used him to save Gentiles. And notice what James says. You're going to love James for this. James says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he goes in to quote a passage. Now, what makes that unique about James is that we find out the foundation James stands on. James isn't primarily interested in your testimony, nor is he primarily interested in your experiences or your traditions, Jews, or your logic and the way you think it should work. James is standing upon one principle, right? Sola Scriptura. That's where James is standing. Scripture alone. As he's listening to Peter talk, you get this picture of James just, I mean, flipping Bible pages, right? Just running them through. What's the Bible have to say about this? What's the Word of God have to say about this? And everything Peter says, James is just filtering it through his brain. And everything Paul and Barnabas say, James just filtering it through his brain. And after they finish talking, James says, they're right. In fact, here's what the prophets have to say. And James quotes from Amos 9, 11 and 12. And here's what he says. It's verse 16. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, I'll tell you why this is a remarkable passage that James picks. If you're familiar with Amos, Amos is 98% judgment, 2% mercy, okay? Amos is not a happy prophet. He's from the south. He is a grower of fig trees. He's a shepherd. And God tells him to go up north. That's already got us in a bad mood, right? You got to go hang out with the Yankees. And he goes north, and God tells him to go preach. And he gets up there, and he starts preaching, and shocker, they don't like him. And they make threats at him, and Amos gets mad, and it's a brutal book. But at the end of Amos, chapter 9, verse 11, Amos uses the phrase, after these things. That is to say, after the judgment of God on Israel runs its course, God has a plan for you, Israel, and that plan is for redemption. And that plan centers around the return, right? I will return, and I will rebuild. And so Amos automatically begins to picture that future day of the return of Christ when Christ rebuilds all that he has destroyed in Israel. We're still in the destruction time period right now. But Christ will come, and James says, Amos said he'll rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and he'll rebuild its ruins, and he'll restore it, that is the whole nation, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Right? We've read all about this in Zechariah. And that day, 10 men will grab the garment of a Jew and say, take me to your leader. Right? So Amos says this is all going to happen. But notice what he says next. Not just will he restore Israel, but he says, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, why is that significant that God says, I will save Israel and all the Gentiles who are called by my name? The significant thing here is that we are already at this point in the millennial kingdom. Christ has already returned. He has already restored Israel. He has already removed the curse from the earth. He is rebuilding Jerusalem. He is rebuilding that nation. He is reigning upon his throne. We're in the millennial kingdom. And he says, I will reign over these Jews, and I will reign over all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The significant thing there is that even though we're in the millennial kingdom, God is still referring to them as what? Gentiles. If they were circumcised, and if they were under the law, God would no longer be referring to them as Gentiles. They would at the very least be called proselytes or even Jews, right? If they had come under that covenant. They would be called Israel, but they're not. They're still called Gentiles. And what Amos revealed was that during the millennium, God will have saved Gentiles who never did become Jewish. That means they never came under the law, and they never were circumcised, and yet here they are, saved in the millennial kingdom with Israel under Christ. So, James's logic, if Amos prophesied it in the past, and God will certainly do it in the future, what's that have to say about the present, right? If Amos said in the past Gentiles would be saved apart from being Jewish, and clearly in the future Gentiles will be saved apart from being Jewish, then certainly today we only have but one answer, and that is that Gentiles can be saved apart from being Jewish. In short, all of these people in Acts 15:1 who said circumcision was necessary, they're wrong. All of the people in Acts 15:5 who said that circumcision was necessary, they're wrong. Right? They're not just wrong based on the testimony of Peter, they're wrong based on the testimony of Scripture. And that's what James says. James says, I'm sorry, my observation is that biblically speaking, Peter and Paul and Barnabas are right, and you guys are wrong. That's the observation. That moves secondly to his judgment. Look at verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment. This is his ruling, okay? This is the leader of the Jerusalem church. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, this is a very loaded statement, one we need to look at. James could have just said, so let them in, and left it at that. But that's not what he said. He actually gave a rebuke to those who are on the wrong side of the argument, because he said, do not trouble them anymore, right? Stop. That is to say, James's view is that legalism troubles Gentiles. Another way to say it is that it seeks to hinder the evangelistic efforts of God. So Peter has stood and stated that legalism was doubting God. James said that legalism is actually getting in his way, right? You're actually messing with what God wants to do. Those are some pretty serious issues, ones to definitely avoid. But let's look a little deeper at the statement. James says, do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now, let's think about that for a second. James just recognized that we actually have Gentiles who are doing what? Turning to God, right? Don't minimize that. We have Gentiles who are turning to God. People that were born in pagan religions. People that were raised in pagan religions. People that lived in pagan cultures. And in the middle of those pagan, sinful, idolatrous cultures, these people in the midst of that are making a conscious decision to turn away from their culture and to turn to this God of Israel, this Messiah. That's a phenomenal decision that they're making. Paul spoke of it like this when he wrote about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul said, it's mind-boggling that you turned from what you've always known to the true and living God. Consider what happened at Ephesus in Acts 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, that's not only tradition. That's not only culture. That's livelihood, right? These are people that are bringing all that they ever knew and understood about religion and all the money they made off of it, and they are bringing it and turning it over completely to God that they might worship the true God of heaven. My point is that when you read they were turning to God, that is no small thing. These are huge things that they're doing. You also need to know it was costly for them to do that. In fact, here's what Paul said of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. That is to say that when you tried to step out of your culture and step into Christianity, your culture did not respond well. We think about it today in the sense of Islamic countries, right? I mean, America, debate it, not debate it, what we are, Christian nation, right? Think about an Islamic nation. And I'm not just talking about a nation filled with Muslims. I'm talking about a nation with an Islamic government, Sharia law, right? Where they are Islam to the core. And imagine what it is in that culture to turn from that to worship the true and living God. That's costly, right? And it can be severe, as in death. It can be, quote, minimal, as in loss of job, loss of reputation, loss of friends. These people that were turning from their Gentile religions to worship God were doing this at an enormous cost. And James brings that out. And then he brings out this: do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. The word trouble there in the Greek is kind of a compound word. It's peire nakleo. Para is the prefix, and that stands where we get our word parallel. It means beside, so to come beside someone. And inoclio means to annoy or to crowd. It can mean to trouble. I'll give you some places where it's used. Luke 6:18, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled, inoclio, with unclean spirits were being cured. So the picture is there that people were being bombarded and troubled and annoyed by demons, right? Unclean spirits. Again, in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, inoclio, and by it many be defiled. So the idea here is this. James says that you have these Gentiles who have abandoned their pagan religions at a high cost, and they have run to the church. And the church has responded by running up beside them, not to encourage them, but what? To make it even harder. To trouble them even further. To add to the cost they're already paying. So as to say, yes, you forsook your livelihood. Yes, you forsook your religion. Yes, you probably forsook your relationships, your safety, your job, maybe your home, maybe everything. And you forsook all of that for Christ. But wait, you're not coming in yet. We have a few more things we'd like to add to the list. And James kind of backs up and as if to say, what are you thinking, right? What are you thinking? You should be coming beside them to encourage them. The Holy Spirit, in the Greek, paraclete, right? One who comes beside to comfort. You're being a paranikleo, one who comes beside to trouble. You are actually working against what the Spirit of God is working for. God is seeking to comfort and bring them into the kingdom. You're seeking to trouble them and shut them out. And so you can imagine now the struggle of this people who leave their pagan religion and all the persecution that accompanied it to run to Jesus, only to have people tell them that there was a whole lot more they had to do, or else God would not be pleased. And so according to James, James's judgment is clear. Only faith matters, and if you're trying to add more than that, what? Stop. Stop. Stop working against these people. Can you imagine how discouraging it was? We actually have stories of this. Galatians 2:11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. And the Greek word there means that Peter gradually did it. He didn't just say, oh, get up and run. He just gradually pulled away. He was fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result, Paul says, that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, Paul was angry, and rightly so, because here's Peter, one of the bigwigs, one of the disciples of Jesus, the leader, the first of the disciples. And he's come to Antioch. What an encouragement to the Gentile believers. Peter's here, and he's sitting there in the fellowship hall, and they're all eating together, right? And they're enjoying one another. And the next thing you know, a few guys from Judea show up, Jews, and they've been circumcised. And they look at Peter, and Peter looks at them, and Peter says, I got to get a refill of tea, right? And so he slides away from his table, and he goes to get tea. And the next thing you know, he sits down over there at the Jewish table, right? And somebody says, Peter, you going to come back and get your plate? And Peter says, well, that's not my plate. I don't know what you're talking about, right? Can you imagine what that did to all those Gentiles sitting there? What is wrong with us, right? What is wrong with us? That Peter doesn't think we're acceptable all of a sudden. That's the same type of thing that was happening here. I'll give you one more in Colossians. Colossians 2:16, Paul said, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now look at this. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. There again, in Colossae, we have a group of Gentiles, and we have some group of people that has come in and is trying to make these Gentiles jump through hoops to, quote, be pleasing to God. Things to do with their festivals or their new moons or their Sabbaths, or you see even self-mutilation and some of these types of things. And Paul's response was this, and I think it's so fitting. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Now, what is the prize? What did he mean? He's referring to the joy of salvation. That's what he's talking about. These were people who had left paganism, had run to Jesus, they found forgiveness in Christ, they found access to the Father, and they found the indwelling of the God's own Holy Spirit, and yet these Jewish legalists refused to let them enjoy it, right? Oh, no, 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 you're not acceptable yet. Look, if I don't know anything about Christianity, I know we're here to enjoy Christ, right? He is the treasure in the field. He is the joy, the blessing. And if someone has walked in with some sort of legalistic mindset and has kept you even from enjoying Christ, wow, what a troubler to the church, right? Now, we should never rejoice in our sin. We should never rejoice in the flesh. But, man, we ought to rejoice in Christ. These people couldn't, because these people kept throwing legalism at them. They were sucking the joy right out of salvation. And that's what James is talking about here. God is saving these Gentiles by faith alone. As Peter testified, as Paul testified, as Amos said he would, it's my judgment that you quit troubling them. Leave them alone, right? Let them come in and quit making it hard. So this James, who wrote that epistle, he made the judgment right here. It is faith alone, right? That's all they need. They don't need anything else. Now, there's one more thing that Peter or that James says. We've seen his observation and his judgment. Now I want you to see his advice. Look at verse 20. He said, don't trouble them anymore. But, verse 20, that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, I'm covering these verses not because they add to James's argument about faith alone, but because they are confusing verses to many people. They read that James just basically ruled in favor of sola fide and then turned right around and gave a list of thou shalt nots, right? And you read that and go, what? What are you doing? So they would say, you sure James isn't a little legalistic? I mean, he just added four more things, right? That they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. What do you do with that? Well, first you need to understand something. Number one, not all of the things in this list are sinful. Some are, but not all are. I mean, fornication certainly is. But when he says abstain from things contaminated by idols, that's not a sin. You remember Paul wrote on this at length to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful, he said. That would include meat sacrificed to idols. It's lawful. But not all things are profitable, Paul said. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That was Paul saying, look, there's nothing wrong with the meat. You can eat the meat. It really doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter if it's been sacrificed to an idol or it hasn't. They had that mystic belief that you got possessed by a demon by eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. That's what they thought. That's how you got that God in you. Paul said, no, you don't, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's just meat. You can eat it. But then later on, he continues in that same chapter in verse 27, says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. That is, you don't have to grill him about where this meat came from. Just eat it, right? You guys that went to Africa, they put all kinds of meat in front of you. And you ask them, what is this? And they say, it's beef. You're like, no, it's not beef, right? I don't know what it is, but it's not. It doesn't matter. Just eat it. It doesn't matter, right? Who cares? He said, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, and that implies that that person thinks it's wrong. Not that you do, but that they think it. Not that God thinks it's wrong, but that they think it's wrong. And Paul says, if that happens, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now, this was Paul's way of saying, look, there's nothing wrong with the meat, so you can eat it. And if you eat it unknowingly, who cares? But if some guy comes up to you and hands you this meat and says, that meat's been sacrificed to idols, Paul says the indicator is that that guy thinks it's wrong. And so in that case, don't eat it. Why? Because it's sinful? No. But for that man's sake, for that man's conscience, don't sin against him. It's the argument we've had for years about beer in the Baptist church, right? The Bible doesn't say you can't drink alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine. Good luck getting around that one, right? The Bible says don't get drunk. But for years we've said, man, you got to be careful, right? Because if you drink one and somebody sees you, be careful what you're going to do to their faith, right? That's the danger of this. That's what Paul talked about. So my point is, eating meat sacrificed to idols, that's not even a sin, right? And we could go on and talk about things like, I don't know that the scripture anywhere forbids eating meat that has been strangled. He says, and to tell them to stay away from blood. That would imply then things like even blood transfusions. You may be aware, but like Jehovah's Witnesses, some of those, they won't even take a blood transfusion, right? Because of this phrase. There's nothing in the Bible that says those things in and of themselves are sinful. So first and foremost, we're not talking about sin or righteousness. Secondly, James did not tell them to do anything in the sense of a legalism, right? In order to be saved, you must, quote, be circumcised or whatever. James didn't tell them to do anything. He just told them to abstain from something, right? Abstain from four things. The question is, why, James? Why did you tell them to stay away from these things after just ruling on the fact that faith alone is enough? He tells you why in verse 21. Because Moses, who is synonymous with the law, from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now James comes to these Gentiles, and he makes his ruling, and he says, don't add anything to salvation. Faith alone is enough. Now, tell these Gentiles, don't do these four things, because there are Jews everywhere. I don't mean Jewish Christians everywhere. I mean Jews everywhere. Some of them may even be lost Jews, right? But in Ephesus, there were synagogues. In Corinth, there were synagogues. In Colossae, there were synagogues. In Antioch, there were synagogues. And there were Jews in all of these places. And James says, no, they don't have to do anything other than faith to be saved, but they have to be mindful that there are Jews everywhere and lost Jews everywhere. And imagine now that if Paul in Antioch, where the church is primarily Gentile, goes into the synagogue at Antioch and begins to preach about Jesus, and a handful of Jews there say, you know, he might be onto something. I think we're going to give this church thing a try. And so they jump up and they go to the church in Antioch. And in Antioch, they're eating meat sacrificed to idols, not a sin, but they're eating meat sacrificed to idols. And they got some stuff that's been strangled there. And there's blood, and a lot of that stuff that's kind of synonymous with their pagan religion. Those Jews aren't going to hear a thing that's preached in that church. Why? They won't be able to get past the cultural difference, right? It will nauseate them. It will be all they can stand, and they will run back to that synagogue as fast as they can because it is so culturally wrong. And that's James's point. Yes, we're going to tell them not to trouble you, but you've got to meet us here halfway, right? Good example. We're constantly, and you know this, trying to figure out ways to cram our adults with our youth. That's because I believe the youth that come to our church need what you have to offer. The problem is that when we cram them together, we do it once, and it takes us about 3 years to get it to happen again because, let's just face it, youth aren't housebroken, right? And so they're loud, they're obnoxious, they're destructive, right? They're not really grateful, they're messy. It's just... And it's about, I can get everybody excited to come do it once, and after they do it, they're like, okay, we're not doing that again, right? So I come to the adults, and I constantly say, please, 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 they need you, they need you, they need you, they need you. Come on, get over it, let's go. But I have to at the same time go to the youth and say, for crying out loud, just sit down and be still, right? Listen, tell them thank you when they do it. You play both sides. For the sake of salvation? No, but for the sake of unity, right? And that's what James is talking about. We're trying to bring this thing together, and if you insist on now running your Gentile freedoms out to the max, you're never going to be able to unify with Jews. That's what James is talking about here. In fact, it's very similar to Paul. Paul argued probably more vehemently and more dramatically against circumcision than anybody in the New Testament. Nobody argued against it like Paul. Read Galatians. And yet, Acts 15, Paul travels to Jerusalem for this great debate where he wins. And as soon as it's over, he leaves. And let me show you what he does. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Paul is fixing to go and take this letter that James just wrote saying faith alone is enough, and he's going to go back and tell all the churches, we won. And to go with him, he takes Timothy. But to take Timothy with him, what's the first thing he does? Circumcises him. What? Because there were many Jews in that region. And Paul wasn't here to fight over whether or not Timothy should be able to come in the synagogue. That was a moot point. He wanted to preach the gospel. And look, it didn't matter if he was or wasn't circumcised, right? But let's save the fight. And that's what James is saying. It is not necessary for you to do these things to be saved, but it is necessary for you to do these things to walk in Christian love and to unify this church. That's James's point. And so, I hope you see, legalism doesn't count. It's not effective. It doesn't work. It tests God and it troubles Gentiles. It brings no benefit. And again, think for a second about the ridiculous statement of Acts 15:1. I want to read it again. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine how that statement must have sounded to God? I believe I already did save them, right? And you're telling me we have to do this? God already saved them. Who are these people to say otherwise? God wanted them saved. Who are these people to try and make it harder, right? That's what legalism does. And incidentally, Jesus dealt with this all the time too. I want to leave you with one story. And I think this so fits what we're talking about. Luke 13. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Now think about that. 18 years, bent over double. And on that day, Jesus set her free. 18 years, and Jesus set her free. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. That's what you call the joy of redemption, right? But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Talk about a killjoy. Could they not see that this woman had just been healed, released, redeemed? But instead of rejoicing, there was legalism. And this synagogue official would not even allow this woman to rejoice in her deliverance, right? Instead, opted to make her feel guilty for being healed on the Sabbath. That's what legalism does. That's what he's talking about when he says, quit troubling these people. Can they not rejoice? They've been set free from pagan religions, from false gods, from their sin. They've been granted forgiveness, access to the true and living God. They've been filled with God's Spirit, and you want to walk up and suck the joy right out of it by making them feel guilty for not doing something that God never said they had to do and begin with, right? That's legalism. It troubles people. It runs counterproductive to the missionary heart of God, to the evangelistic purpose of the gospel. And if you want to be a church that cannot figure out how to get traction, then preach the gospel and enforce legalism. That's what it does, right? You beat yourself over and over because you tell people there's freedom in Jesus while you're throwing ropes around their necks, right? Which is what the Pharisees did. Tie up heavy burdens on men, right? Who won't even move them with so much as a finger. That's the problem. these people didn't look like us, talk like us. In many ways, they didn't act like us. They came from different cultures and different backgrounds, right? They did things differently. Go to a black church sometime or a Hispanic church sometime. It's just different, and it's okay. They ain't got to be like you, right? The main thing is that they have trusted in Jesus and found forgiveness. That's the danger here that we're talking about, and that's why God does not allow legalism at all. It tests God, which is dangerous, and it troubles those whom God is saving. And that's why we say it's not just that faith alone is enough. It's that faith alone is all you can bring, or you run the risk of undoing or messing with God. It's faith alone. You can't add anything to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we praise you, Lord. I thank you for your word. It's so amazing to me to be able to read these things and with such clarity see exactly what you decided. And we wonder why there's such debate. We wonder why people can get so far off course when it's so clear in your word exactly. When your church was faced with this dilemma, you guided these men, both through the Old Testament prophets and through the working of your Spirit, to see exactly how salvation occurs. And it's when men bring you faith alone, you save them. You justify them. And anytime men tried to add anything to that, you emphatically rebuked them. And you told them that is not acceptable. And you would not allow us to add any single human work to the requirement of faith. And Father, I pray that that always maintains true in our gospel and in our missionary purposes. That we simply take the name of Christ to the masses and ask them to believe in him. And let you do your work in their lives as far as the fruit that they show. But not to require them to be saved. Only faith alone by your grace, Lord. Teach us to be the church you want us to be, and teach us to see people as you see them and to walk as you walked. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.